We're looking at Esther, and we're going to begin this evening with chapter 3. As you're turning to that, I don't always do this. I sometimes do, but I guess my background in theater grabbed me. I was all done with and had the whole message put together, and I outlined these chapters we wanted to cover, and I was just going back over them, and it just kind of leapt off the page in my face that tonight is a three-act play with several scenes in each act, and it just works out like an outline of a play. Just a little bit of reminder: who wrote the book? We don't know for sure. When was it written? Well, Esther was written after Zerubbabel came to rebuild the temple and before Ezra came to teach the law. What the book is about? Well, the book, in a historical way, the book is about God's providence in the lives of the Jews who didn't return to Jerusalem to rebuild, those who stayed in Persia. And so, therefore, we would say three things about the book of Esther. It's about the providence of God. And the ironic thing about that is that God's name is never mentioned once. He's never referred to. And yet, he's all over the place in the book. The book of Esther also is important for Jewish people, not quite so much for us maybe, but the book of Esther records the institution of the Jewish feast of Purim, which is interesting because it's not a biblical feast. It's not something initiated or commanded by God, but it is something that religious Jewish people still celebrate to today, and they read the book of Esther when they do that. And then, of course, anytime you're reading the Old Testament, you want to say, where's the Christ in this book? Where's the Christ in Esther? And I mentioned last time, and I'll just mention it again briefly for reminder, that there are two characters in the story of Esther that are types of Christ in different ways. The first one is, of course, Esther, who was willing to sacrifice herself in hopes of saving her people. Doesn't that sound kind of like something that Jesus did? Of course, the difference is she was a type of what Jesus did. Rather than being willing to sacrifice himself in hopes of saving his people, he did sacrifice himself, and he does save his people. The other character in the book of Esther that is a type of Christ is Mordecai, Esther's uncle, who is a picture of Christ's victory over Satan. The irony of it is Satan wanted Jesus on that cross, and what he didn't realize is that when Jesus was on that cross, that's how he defeated Satan. And that's what happens with Mordecai. We'll see that not this time, but next. Well, we'll see a little bit of it before it happens. Recapping the first two chapters, which we looked at last week, the stage is set for the rest of the book. Three characters are introduced. There's four main characters in the book. The fourth one will be introduced today. But last week, the three main characters that were introduced was King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, Mordecai, a Jewish man living in Persia at the time, and his niece Esther, for whom the book is named. Queen Esther becomes queen of Persia, which is ironic that she would find herself in that situation. And it was in a very uncomfortable and negative sort of way that she ascended in there through this kind of madman conscripting women for him to decide which one tickled his fancy the most, and then making her his wife. But in the process of doing this, Esther saves her people. And it's a very, very wonderful thing that happens. And Mordecai, and these are two things that set up. She saves her people because she ends up being the queen. And Mordecai is, we'll see, very instrumental in all this too, because providentially, and for some strange reason that only God knows, Mordecai happened to overhear an assassination plot, reported it to his niece Esther, who reported it to her husband, and that'll come up tonight. So we're going to look at four chapters tonight. They're not that long. Four chapters, which I've divided into three acts of a play, each having numerous scenes in each act. And the first act one is Haman's promotion and evil plot, which begins in chapter 3, 1 through 15. So let me read it. Well, first of all, I'm going to do what I did last time too, and that is to tell you what it's about so that when we read it, you know what you're looking for. As I said, the fourth main character is in the book is is Haman, and he's introduced in the first verse of chapter 3. Some Bible teachers teach that Haman is an ancestor of the Amalekites, who tried to destroy the Jews back in Exodus chapter 17. This is the first time I actually did some research into that, and I found that that's a really nice story, and it makes it sound kind of good, but there's no evidence that that he's related to the Amalekites. So I wrote down, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but it's not necessary for the story that he be. And I'm not going to take the time to go into why there's questions about that. The thing you're going to see about Haman in this is that his hatred of the Jews is second only to his love for himself. This guy is like some of our leaders. He just seems to love himself to a point of being a nut bomb. And he loves himself. And of course, when people love themselves as much as Haman loves himself, they got to find someone to hate so they can feel even better about themselves. And he hates Mordecai and he hates the Jews. We're going to see at the beginning of this Act 1, in Scene 1, that Haman is promoted by the king, by King Ahasuerus, and is said that any place that he goes, people need to bow down in front of him, which of course fed the fires of this man's wild ego like nothing you can imagine. But Mordecai refuses, and that's part of the story. Mordecai refuses to bow down. He's not going to bow down to a man, especially a kook like this guy. And of course, what did that do? It infuriated Haman. And what made his fury at it infuriated Haman against Mordecai. But what made his hatred of Mordecai even more poignant is that Mordecai's a Jew, and this guy hates Jews. Why? The most persecuted people in the history of this planet are the Jews. Which is amazing when they're surrounded by, I'm going to get political here for a minute, but I don't care. They're surrounded by people who are calling for the annihilation of them, not only as a nation, but them as a people. And the Jews get accused of genocide. How can that be? How can that be? So let's start reading. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedath, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So he's like number two after the king. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. I love this guy. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate told Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. This is an important part of the story, not too surprisingly. So Act 2, we're going to call this Haman's plot. He's sinister and he's got schemes. Haman wants to get rid of Mordecai, but in verse 6, he sees this as an opportunity to get rid of all the Jews. If one Jew does something bad that we don't like, that means all Jews have to be wiped off the planet. Makes perfect sense. Not. In verse 7, we read about the basis of Purim. Pur means a lot or a dice. And why do you roll dice? It's chance. It's chance. And they were doing it to see when should we, by chance, when will be the date that we're going to kill all the Jews? Really a non-thinking group of people. But it's not chance. It's providence. We got to understand, as I interviewed for my duties with fire, I called pastors and talked to them, see how they're doing and stuff. And I talked to a guy named Jim Lucky. He's a pastor. And I said, have you ever thought of changing your name to Blessed? You know, he's a great, great young pastor, and he's doing a great job. It was exciting to talk to him, but I just thought it was funny. But as Christians, we know luck doesn't mean anything. Luck doesn't mean anything. Providence does. It's because God is in control, and we'll talk about that more. We cast the lot, according to Proverbs 16:13, but God determines the outcome. In verses 8 and 9, Haman proposes a plan to the king to make a decree to annihilate all of the Jews. And what did we learn last time about the laws of the Medes and the Persians? Once a law is enacted, it cannot be altered. It cannot be rescinded. It cannot be altered in any way. In verses 10 through 11, just to show you just how smart King Ahasuerus was, he agrees to the plan, he enacts the plot, and then he even endows the mission by giving Haman a blank check. You'll see that as we read it. In verse 15, the king and Haman are so pleased with themselves. You could just see these two guys, and forgive me for saying it this way, but what a couple of nuts. They just made a law to kill all the people of a certain thing, and they're just so happy. Cheers, we're going to do it. It's just sick. So let's read verses 5 through verse 15. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. That's more than angry. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, which was a huge kingdom, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, this is the Jewish calendar, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast a pur, or threw the dice, that is a lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples." Yeah, because their laws came from God. "Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws." Well, one guy refuses to bow down to me, is what he's saying. So therefore, the whole people, they're all lawbreakers. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, kiss up, kiss up, kiss up, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews. Again, notice he's not just an enemy of Mordecai at this point. One guy does what he doesn't like, and he wants to kill all of them. Makes real sense. The king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. A decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their own language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. Let's do it in triplicate. That'll make it even, it's just amazing. Both young and old, listen to this, both young and old, little children and women. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. This is like reading the headlines. And we'll do this on the, we'll all be done in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province. Talk about, government, they were going to make sure everybody, this isn't federal, this isn't state, this isn't just city, this is everybody. This is the law that everybody needs to get ready for this day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, that's the capital of the Persian Empire. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So here they are. Let's get a coldie, you know? They're talking about destroying human beings, women, children, everybody. Kill, destroy, annihilate. Yay! Sick. Tell me this isn't satanic. It is. Yes, exactly. This is exactly how the devil works. You know, what did Jesus say? The enemy comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. And he still does, and that's what he does. Well, Act 2, Mordecai's counterpunch. And this has four scenes to it. Scene 1 is the reaction to what is going to be, what is scheduled to be done. In the first four verses of chapter 4, Mordecai and the rest of the Jews throughout the empire were grief-stricken, obviously. Verse 1, Mordecai. Now, this I find very interesting spiritually. Again, remember, God is never mentioned in this book of Esther. And it says he cried out. And my question is, cried out to who? Who do you cry out to? Do you just mourn and weep? Oh, this is just terrible. Well, if God's not mentioned in the book, who did he cry out to? I could tell you two options. One is that he did cry out to God, but in the providence of God, he wanted this book to show his actions without naming his name. So it didn't say who they cried out to. Or the other option is, and we don't know, that he didn't cry out to God. He just cried out. My opinion is he cried out to God, even though he's not mentioned in the book. And you know, just as a reminder, that God answers anyway. In verse 4, Esther hears and tries to comfort Mordecai because he's so upset, but to no avail. So let's begin reading in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. As he's going out throughout the city crying out, it says he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he couldn't go in there because he was in mourning. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, because the Jews were scattered throughout the Persian Empire, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, here's what's going on, and the queen was deeply distressed. Remember, her husband, the king, does not know she's Jewish. Let's keep that under wraps, kind of a thing. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. She was trying to comfort him, but he says, no, I can't do that. So, scene 2, Mordecai's request and Esther's response. This is perhaps it is one of the key portions of this book of Esther, verse 14 being, I think, one of the most key verses in the whole book. What goes on here? Well, there's a litany of things that takes place. First, the details of the plan to annihilate the Jews is explained. After that, we've already been told about it. They tell us again just how it's going to go down. Now, this conversation that takes place between Esther and Mordecai back and forth, they're not talking face to face. She's in the palace, sequestered away. He has no way to get in to talk to her, and she has no way to go out to talk to him. So they're talking through messengers. But nonetheless, this conversation is happening. In verse 8, Mordecai requests that Esther plead with her husband, the king, to spare the Jews. And Esther explains, I can't go to him, that there's a law here that you cannot go toward the king unless he calls you. He has to hold out the scepter and say, you know, come, I want to see you. And if you do approach the king when he hasn't summoned you, the penalty is death. I don't think I should do that, she's thinking. Mordecai reminds Esther, as a Jew, your life is at stake anyway. If you're ever found out to be a Jew, you're going to be done for. And then verse 14, which is a key verse in the book, Mordecai assures Esther, the Jews will be spared. Now you ask me, well, maybe you don't ask me, but I'll pretend you did. How do I know that this is what he's thinking when he says that they will be spared? Because I think Mordecai was a godly man, even though he was living in Persia, even though he didn't wasn't practicing the religion. There was no sacrifices, no priest, no temple, etc. there. But he had enough faith in God to say, look, God's going to save his people. We are God's people. He's going to spare us. And if you don't do it, God's going to do it anyway. But you just won't be a part of that. And your family, your immediate family, might die in the process. I think this is an interesting way. There's no mention of God, but God is obviously still in control, not only in reality, but in the mind of Mordecai. I just want to mention something that when we say God is in control, don't misunderstand that. Some people think God is in control, so therefore, whatever choice I make is the right one. Not necessarily. As sinful people, we make wrong decisions every day. It's just saying that God is so in control that even if we make wrong decisions that we shouldn't make, and or we or anybody else, things happen that are opposed to God's will as revealed in Scripture, that God is not going to fall off his throne. He's still going to be in control, and the end result, he will orchestrate. But don't ever think, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God's in control. No, it does matter what you do. This is one of the things that kind of gets me, and I'm going off a little off script here to say this, but people talk about if God is sovereign over our salvation, you know, we have nothing to do with it. That's not true. You must believe and repent or you will be lost. He does not believe and repent for you. He changes your heart, giving you the ability and the desire to do so. But, and without that gift of faith and repentance, no one would ever choose him. But we must choose God. Don't say my choice doesn't make any difference. It's just that left to yourself and sin, you'll never make the right one. Never make the right choice. But God, in his grace, changes the hearts of those Jesus came to save. So he, and also, God is in control and he will keep his promises. Mordecai seems to have understood that the Jews were God's chosen people, and they would be, God would keep his promises whether it's seen or not. So let's pick up in verse 5. Then Esther called Hathach, that's the best way I know how to do that one, Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her. So she has servants all over. By the way, I don't want to get into the details of this, but if you notice that a lot of these servants are called, they're called eunuchs. You know what a eunuch is, if you don't ask your mom. They would take slaves and they would castrate them so that they would be safe to attend to the women. So anyway, that's why eunuchs are attending to women. Male eunuchs are attending to women. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that's the capital, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So again, it's through messengers. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. And here was the command. All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court with the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king for 30 days. Real loving relationship there. That's why I say this idea that this is a love story, you're not reading it if you think it's a love story with Mordecai or with Esther and the king. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. You're Jewish. You're going to be in trouble if you don't try. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. God will pull it off. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? That is a classic thing. Who knows? This is something that we all need to be aware of. When we have decisions to make, sometimes they're not going to be as big as the decision that Esther had to do. But every decision we make, God has ordained us to be in those situations, to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors, and to make the right decisions in obedience to the Lord. For such a time as this, your prayers make a difference. Your prayers make a difference. You may not be famous. I'm not. You may not be mighty. I'm not. But you know, you and I can pray, and our prayers make a difference. And God has called us for such a time as this. Do you think there's anything that we need to be praying about in our world today? I mean, we are, I don't want to be dramatic, because I'm sure you would all agree. We're at a crossroads, man. This world is in big trouble. Big trouble. Our prayers matter. So the next through 14, yeah, the next section of this is still in the same act, but I broke it up a little bit so I wouldn't have to read so many verses at a time, is Esther's response. Esther requests prayer and fasting. Again, no mention of God, but she asks for prayer. Esther's statement of faith, I'll do what I must do, and if I die, I die. Let me just tell you something. That's what faith is. Faith is not, I'll believe that everything will work out the way I desire, and therefore everything will work out the way I desire. That's a lie. That's what these quote-unquote faith teachers tell you. If you pray with enough faith, you have anything you want. That is a lie from the devil. Faith does not change reality. It does not change God's will. Faith is a matter of saying, I'm going to trust God no matter how it works out. I'm going to do what I think is the best thing, and I'm going to trust God with it, even if it costs me. Even if it costs me. That's like at the video we watched tonight, asking the Bible smugglers, do you realize you could die for this? Is it worth it? Yes, because people need the Bible. You know, I saw that video this afternoon, and I thought, let's see, what have I done for the Lord? Nothing compared to someone like that. It's just amazing to me that these people are so bold. So, verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will likewise fast. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And here it is. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going to do the right thing, no matter what the result is. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Scene three, we're going to call this Esther's first dinner party. She throws two dinner parties in this book. If you're not familiar with the book, if you are, you already know that. She throws the first dinner party, which, I got to be honest with you, other than just the drama of the story, I don't know why there's two of them, but anyway, because the first one is just a setup for the second one, which is when the real business takes place. But Esther's dinner party in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and verse 1 and 2, Esther cautiously approaches the king, hoping he will summon her, and praise God, he does. The king, in verse 3, promises Esther, you can have whatever you want, sugar, you know. He says, you can have anything you want up to half the kingdom. Esther says, I want to throw a dinner party, and I want just two guests, you and Haman. Interesting. The king ordered it to be as Esther requested. In verses 6 through 8, the king promises to give Esther, again, whatever she wants. And so you'll see at the end of this first dinner party, she says, I'm requesting a second dinner party with the same guest list. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. By the way, he had everything. He had a huge empire. Here he is in his palace sitting on his throne. And he's going to stand before God. because he signed a law to annihilate an entire people group. I don't think he had too much to be happy about, but he didn't understand that. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing out in the court, so she just kind of hung out there just to see if maybe he'll notice me, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." What a nutcase. So Esther answered, you know, like if she'd have said, "Okay, give me half the kingdom and I'm leaving." No, that wasn't going to happen. Just like a politician to always promise things and then never deliver, you know. So Esther answered, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? Now, what is it that you want? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." And Esther answered, and I don't know why she asked this, but she says, "My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition in full and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I prepare for them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will do as the king said." I'm not saying this is what happened, but I've always wondered, was she, like, just before she said what she wanted to say, did she say, "Can we get a check hike on this? Can we do a take two?" And maybe she froze up. We don't know, but she calls them all together and says, "Let's do this again tomorrow." So, scene four, Haman wants Mordecai's blood. Verse 9 through verse 14. Haman was so elated to be included in this dinner party in the inner circle with the king and with the queen. But upon leaving, here he is so excited. "I was in the presence of, it was so great. I'm so wonderful. I just love me." And he walks out, and who does he see? He sees Mordecai out there. And of course, every place Haman went, people were supposed to bow down and pay homage to him. And everybody did, but Mordecai. And it just took the luster off his happiness. He was infuriated again. I just love how the truth causes people to be upset sometimes. Verse 10 and through 12, Haman goes home and he boasts to his wife and his friends about how important and well-connected he was, and that he was invited to another dinner party the next night with the king and the queen. However, in verse 13, he was still beside himself with hatred of, quote, Mordecai the Jew, as it says in verse 13, who would not bow before him. So to cheer him up, just to show you that, you know, lousy people hang out with lousy people, his wife and their friends weren't exactly wise counselors. So his wife and his friends urged him, "Have Mordecai impaled on a 75-foot tall spike." Why 75 feet tall? You know, if you get impaled on a 6-foot spike, you're going to be just as dead. But you know, why do people love to be grandstanding? It's just grandstanding. It's not good enough to make the shot. You got to, you know, do a dance on the court to prove that you're better than everybody. It's just grandstanding. Politicians do it. Any celebrities love to just flaunt themselves. And that was Haman's problem right there. I wrote in my notes, why a 75-foot spike? Because Haman was a sick nut. That's why. So let's read verse 9 through 14. So Haman went out of that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw that Mordecai was at the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king in the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow, I'm again invited by her along with the king. But then again, he thought of Mordecai. He's so excited. And then verse 13, yet this all avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. I mean, what a piece of work this guy is. He's so in love with himself, but he hates Mordecai and therefore all Jews. Then his wife, Zereth, and all his friends, here's the council. They said to him, let a gallows be made. And remember last time I told you that the Persians didn't hang people by the neck on gallows. They impaled them on spikes. There's no word for that, I guess. Let the gallows be made 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet, by the way. A cubit's night is about 18 inches. And in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then go merrily. It'd be like telling a Caesar, crucify someone. They didn't care. Life is cheap. You know, if we don't like him, yeah, crucify him. It doesn't matter. That was Persian crucifixion. Instead of nailing a person or tying a person up on a cross, they would have a spike honed to a point and put them on it. Sick, sick people. But just to show you that not only were his friends sick to say this, they said, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. I'm laughing only because if I don't, it'll cry. And the thing pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. He talked to the maintenance department and said, get a 75-foot pole and sharpen one end of it and stick it in the ground because we're going to have a barbecue. Well, we get to Act 3, the tide turns, three scenes, chapter 16. The first scene, the king plans to honor Mordecai. This is so beautiful. If you know the story, you know how beautiful this is. While Haman was gloating about how great he was and fuming about how much he hated Mordecai, King Ahasuerus had insomnia. Why that night? Why did he have insomnia? It was because it was in God's providence. So to help him sleep, because he was out of melatonin and he had no Tylenol PM in the medicine cabinet, he said, you know, bring me some records. And again, what records did he want to hear? Tell me some of the great things I've done. Bring in some royal records of the king's stuff and read it to me, and maybe it'll help me go to sleep. He had an ego too. Lo and behold, the record of Mordecai foiling the assassination attempt comes up in his bedtime story. Why? Providence. This is not coincidence. There's too many coincidences in this. It's God. Lo and behold, the record of Mordecai foiling the assassination attempt was read. And in verse 3, the king says, I never did get around to honoring that guy. I got to honor Mordecai. So here's what it says. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were to be read before the king, state records. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? We never did a thing. And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done to him. Scene 2, Haman plans to honor himself. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court. Why did he come back that night? Providence. He went back that night. What was he doing there? He says, "Who? Get somebody, I got to tell somebody to do this." And they go, well, Haman's here. He's come. Who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows, impale him on a spike that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is here standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, listen. For the man the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden. which has a royal crest placed on its head. Let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback throughout the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Well, and he plans to honor himself, so it just so happened he's there to do that. He thinks he's talking about him. He counsels him to do this great thing. And so now scene three, Haman forced to honor Mordecai. God providentially flips the scales. In verse 10, the king ordered Haman to personally see that Mordecai was honored like that. It's like, why did I say that? Which Haman grudgingly did in verse 11, and we call this providential justice. More on that in just a minute. Haman's wife and his friends predict later on here that Haman would not prevail over Mordecai, and they were right. In verse 14, it was time by this, and we'll close with this tonight, it was time to get back to the palace for Esther's second dinner party. So let's read 10 through 14. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, just as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe. You can imagine how happy he was to do this. Not. Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and wife, Zeresh, said to him, it's like this is starting to dawn on him. Maybe you're no match for Mordecai. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fail, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. This is what we call poetic justice. A great definition of poetic justice is this: rewarding virtue and punishing vice, especially appropriate, satisfying, and in an ironic manner. Western movies, the good ones, they're filled with poetic justice. Clint Eastwood became a billionaire, or maybe just a millionaire, on stories where the underdog triumphs and the bad guys end up looking silly, and you know the evil schemer ends up suffering what he had hoped to do to the good guy. Esther is actually not a story of poetic justice. It's a story of providential justice. Now, what's the difference? Poetic justice is luck. Providential justice is God. We know that God works this way. Proverbs 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. Digging a pit for your neighbor to fall into, you'll end up falling out. And he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. He's talking about people that want to hurt somebody else, it'll come back on him. Proverbs 28:10, whoever leads the upright along an evil path will fall into their own trap, but the blameless will receive a good inheritance. Things turn it around. Well, we had three acts, several scenes. We saw a lot of this providential justice, but there's more to come in chapter 7, so come on back next time. Any questions or any comments?
I have a question.
Sure.
All the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Mordecai's people were Jews.
Yeah, well, that's just saying, he's saying his specifically, let's make, and while we're at it, make sure you get that guy. Yeah, yeah. Which is interesting because the king at this point, nor, neither the king nor Haman know that Mordecai is related to Esther. They don't know Esther's Jewish and they don't know that they're related. So, I mean, it's just the layers in this story of things, of intrigue and people not knowing exactly what's going on, but God sees it all and he's orchestrating things that no one could have done. No one could have done it. So, yeah. That's good. Anybody else? Of 3:8? Oh, I see what you're saying right there. Yeah, he's. I think, I mean, it doesn't say why he says that, but he knows who he's gunning for. He's gunning for the Jewish people. But he's not going to come right out and say that. He's going to say, there is a certain people that da-da-da-da, but then he'll spring it on him later. We got to get rid of the Jews. He was just kind of walking it in slowly, I think, you know. Maybe he thought that even a goofy king would... Because the kings of Persia had been very good to the Jews. I mean, if you remember back when, in the book of Esther and in Nehemiah, the kings of the Persians ordered, go, and here's a blank check, build your temple, do all this stuff. So they had been good to the Jews. And who knows, maybe that's why Haman hated them even more. But yeah, good eye there to see that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are no less providentially orchestrating events in our lives and in our world, even today, even though we look at things and say, my, how could things get any worse? Father in heaven, I pray, oh, how I pray that you would be pleased to turn events on the heads of those who are evil. I know of ultimately you will on Judgment Day. But Lord, we cry out now, even as Esther did, even as the Jews in Persia did. We cry out for the injustices, obviously for the injustices aimed at the Jewish people. And we pray, God, for wisdom and for there to be a turnaround and that our own country, which sounds like the 1930s in Germany and in Austria, the way people are talking in our country now, especially the elite educated people in Harvard, et cetera. Father, please turn this around. Please turn this, or expose this anti-Semitism for what it is. It's hatred. And it is genocide. And expose the double standard of accusing the Jews of genocide when they have been the objects of genocide for millennia. But Lord, also just in our country, even apart from Israel and the Jews, have mercy on this nation. We don't deserve it. That's why we ask for mercy. We don't ask for justice. This country has lost its way. There is so much wrong with what's going on in our country, so much that is opposed to you. From the top politicians to celebrities to the elite in the universities to the media and the entertainment industry, who they have the loudest microphones, but Lord, I pray for young people in these schools that are being brainwashed into idiocy. Protect us from straying further. May there be a spiritual awakening in our land. And let there be a mention of your name. And that it's not luck. May we never be so foolish as to think that politicians will save us. We need you. We need you. Have mercy on this nation and have mercy on the oppressed people in Israel right now as well. In Jesus' name, amen.